Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here this evening. We thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering together for Bible study. We thank you that we can do it in peace. We don't have to worry about being attacked or persecuted. And we know that this is a peace that is provided for us by so many, and we thank you for the sacrifice that makes this possible. We do pray for our country tonight. We pray for the situation over in Iraq and Iran and the surrounding countries. We pray for your divine help, your divine guidance. We pray for guidance for our president and all of our leaders who have to make decisions. And we know that this kind of decision making is really beyond the capacity of any man or woman, and we need your help, and we readily confess and cry out to you that we need your help and we need your wisdom, and we look to you and pray for guidance. We pray for peace, and that you would just help every nation out in this situation, that things don't get worse. We pray that you'll protect the men and the women who serve in our military, who are overseas. We just give the whole situation to you, and we continually look to you for your help and your mercy. We pray tonight as we open your word together that you would bless us and teach us and draw us closer to yourself and say those things to us and help us to receive them that you would say. We give this time to you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, the seventh church, the letter to the seventh church, and that would be the church in Laodicea. And this begins in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, this is quite a letter, and of course, at least two of probably the most memorized and well-known passages from all the letters, at least two of them are in this one letter to Laodicea. And we begin, as we always do, we look at the Christ's attributes that he presents about himself. And for this letter, they're very interesting. They're not maybe immediate and direct as to it's not necessarily that we immediately would understand, well, why does he say that or why does he say this? I mean, the first thing he says is the words of the Amen. And that's interesting. Jesus refers to himself as the Amen. Well, we know that word. Well, we say it a lot. We might say amen or we might say amen. You know, if it's at the end of a prayer, we say amen. If it's something the preacher says, we say amen. I don't know why that is. Depends on the occasion whether we say amen or amen. But we do use the word a good bit. And it's, you know, it's not a word that has just one exact... It can mean so be it. Be it so. So it's a word of affirmation. It can mean I agree, but it also means and I affirm that it should be that way. It's a word of affirmation, and a word and it affirms that what is being said is true. In the King James Bible, so often when Jesus is emphasizing something to those whom he's teaching, and he says, it's translated in King James, verily, verily. Some other translations, truly, truly, I say to you. In the Greek, amen, amen. So it means, I affirm, listen to this, I affirm this, but it can also be, I affirm what I just heard. Amen. And so, when Jesus refers to himself, the words of the amen, he means the amen of God. That all that is true is all that is true is personified in Christ. And what God expresses, He has expressed through His, He has expressed fully through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the full expression of God the Father. The Amen of God. And then He says, the faithful and true witness. Now that word that's translated witness is the same word we translate and get the word martyr. Now, that's not just here. That's throughout the Scriptures. But Jesus highlights, first of all, He was faithful unto death. The Scripture, we can see that when we read about His life, but the Scripture calls attention that Jesus was, He was faithful unto death. And He actually instructed those who are His followers to be faithful unto death. Most of us probably will not face that choice. But the people to whom He said that were facing that choice, and He didn't make any bones about it. So He was God's and is God's faithful witness, and He is God's perfect witness. We don't have to wonder what God is like. We can look at Jesus and see what God is like. We don't have to wonder what God would say or do in a certain situation. We can, now we may have our own, but I mean we when we see the life of Christ, we're looking at God as man. This is God in the flesh. And then He mentions the beginning of God's creation. Now, this is an allusion to what is a mystery of the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says the beginning of God's creation. Well, we know the Bible says that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. But He's the eternal only begotten Son of God. Jesus is before all things. And all things were made through Him and for Him. So, He emphasizes these they're not mystical, but they're certainly transcendent qualities of Christ, that He's the Amen of God, He's the faithful and true witness. He's the beginning of God's creation. Because He is writing a letter to a people who had gone lukewarm and they had forgotten who it was that they serve. They had become arrogant. And they had forgotten the majesty and the glory of who Jesus is. And I think that's something that we should be vigilant about on an ongoing basis in our day as well. Because yes, Jesus is our friend, and we should sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. And He is our friend. And we can call Him by His name, Jesus. And He has said to us, He's called us friend. But we don't need to forget who He is. And there must be a place in our relationship for reverence and awe and respect and realizing that He is beyond us and above us. And that He's the Christ, the only begotten Son of God. So He identifies Himself in this way. And then, as He often begins these letters, He says, I know your works. And then immediately says, you are neither cold nor hot. So boy, He went right to the point there. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Right there. I bet they weren't expecting that. When a person or a church or a group of Christians, who knows, maybe an entire culture of Christians, when they become lukewarm in their faith, I think it takes very strong and direct language to get through it. Because part of that whole condition of being lukewarm is, oh, I'm fine. I'm a good person. I'm a good Christian. All these people around, we're all good Christians. We're doing good. A person sometimes can almost get the attitude. They might not ever say it out loud, but they can almost get the attitude. You know, God's pretty lucky to have somebody like me on His team. I mean, I bring a lot to the table here. This ain't right. So it takes, I think that's why Jesus had the strongest language in Scripture for the Pharisees and Sadducees, because they were so armored by self-righteousness that it takes the strongest possible language to try to break through that armor, that insulation of self-righteousness. It's very hard to get through. And I think we also would want to notice, now here's what He said, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. He didn't say, I know your attitude. I know your emotion. I know your talk. I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know how you're living. And let's face it, we might prefer that the assessment could be made on attitude or emotion or something like that. And none of us lives up to our own ideals. You may be the exception, but the rest of us don't. We don't satisfy even ourselves. But still, there comes a point where we would, and it wouldn't be a matter of being judgmental, we would just, if somebody said, I'm a real Astros fan, and you went, wow, yeah, me too, and you said, well, what do you think about the season they had last year? I said, well, I didn't really follow it that well. Did they do pretty well? Yeah, they were in the World Series. Oh, they won the World Series? No, they didn't win. But they were in it. Oh, that's great to hear because I'm a real fan. Well, did you get to go to any games last year? No, didn't get to go to any. Well, do you like follow them on the sports? No, I didn't really get to follow them, but I love the Astros. I'm telling you, I'm a fan if there ever was one. Pretty soon, you'd have to say, you're not an Astros fan. I mean, and then they could get indignant and say, well, who are you to say whether or not I'm an Astros fan? Well, I mean, you know, it's not that it's some law written down somewhere, but if you don't know their record, you don't go to games, you don't keep up with them, if you don't, then you're not a fan. And saying you're a fan doesn't make you a fan. And I think that seems silly, but I think sometimes, not talking at you, but honestly, there can be people who in their Christian walk, they'll tell you in a heartbeat, they're a Christian. But if they started being asked questions, well, what about this and this? Oh, well, I don't get to do that. I don't really, you know, I'm not really that involved. I don't really have opportunity to do that. But I'm a Christian. Absolutely. Maybe you are. That's between them and the Lord. But But even we would recognize as we talk with one another that if somebody claims to be something like that, that there should be some indicators that they truly what they're claiming to be. That's just common sense. It's not a matter of being judgmental. And so Jesus is saying, I know your works, and based on your works, and that doesn't just mean like a checklist of good deeds, but a checklist of good deeds might be, if that's what a person needs, more power to them. Checklist can be a good thing. But our when we all get up every day, we make some choices are made for us and some choices we make. There are some things, ways we use our time that are kind of made for us, and then some ways we use our time we decide. And to the extent that we can, certainly our lives should indicate we're followers of Jesus Christ. And that's going to manifest itself in so many ways. It's like as the world is God's garden. I mean, His people, that the way we live for Christ and witness for Him and serve Him, it's going to be a multitude of wonderful ways. There's not like three ways. But they ought to be there. I don't know, a lot of things get attributed to Billy Graham, but I don't know if he was the first one to ask this question, but years ago I think I heard him ask it. And the question was, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? So anyway, it stuck with me. I thought, ooh, well, I'm not sure I like that question. Jesus asked a tougher question. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Now that gets right to the heart of the matter. Jesus can put his thumb right on it in a very short sentence. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? That's a very good question. But this church at Laodicea, apparently they had really gotten to a bad place. And Jesus said, you were either cold or hot. Now, cold would mean no commitment at all to Christ. And why would he say that? But, you know, sometimes somebody who has no belief, who professes no belief, is actually easier to reach with the gospel than someone who's immunized themselves with, they feel like, I'm fine, I got religion, I'm good, you know, I'm not a fanatic like some others. But really they don't know Christ. That person is harder to reach than a person who's just making no bones about it. They don't have a belief system. So I can understand, we can all understand why Jesus would say, I wish you were either cold or hot. And then he uses this example that we all can relate to, and then they certainly could. It's interesting that they could even a couple thousand years ago. You know, you pick something up to drink it, you think it's going to be hot or you think it's going to be cold, whatever it should be, and it can sort of be either one, but if it's that kind of in the middle, lukewarm, you have a reaction to it. You don't want to drink it. Spit it out. And that's what Jesus said. You're lukewarm, and if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of his mouth. Now, so Jesus when he says you're lukewarm, and all of this, of course, it's a metaphor. And I don't know, sometimes people get nervous if you say, you know, Jesus, this is a metaphor, but our speech is filled with metaphors. Everything we say is not literal. When Jesus said you're neither hot nor cold, he wasn't talking about their body temperature. It's a metaphor. He was talking about their level of commitment. But hot and cold is a metaphor. So he's not being literal, but when we use metaphors to talk about something that would be hard to talk about any other way. I could tell you that that's a higher pitch than that. That's a low pitch. That's a higher pitch. Those are metaphors. There's nothing high or low. I could stand the piano on its end, then I could say this one's higher and this one's lower. If we want to be more accurate, we would say that's a faster pitch because there are more vibrations per second. That's a faster pitch. This is a slower pitch. But I guess what I'm trying to say is metaphors are part of how we express truth. They're not a departure from truth. And here, and Jesus, he's extending the metaphor. He says, because you are lukewarm. So what might that look like in a church or in a person? And he didn't go into all these. He didn't give examples. He said you're lukewarm. And I think we can easily come up with some. I put a few down here. Half committed. Lack of worship. A lack of any activity on Christ's behalf. Lack of involvement in the work of the church. And by the way, that can mean lack of involvement in the work of the congregation. But congregation is not synonymous with church. There's certainly lots of people, a lot of people are doing things every day that's on behalf of Christ, but it doesn't fit into the program of their congregation. But both are important, but they're not the same.
Well, like when it's convenient, I'll go.
Well, there's that. A lack of true adoration for Christ. Just kind of started. We in our friendships and our closer relationships, we don't like to be taken for granted. We feel a little bit maybe abused or neglected if we're being just taken for granted. Well, how is it to take Jesus Christ for granted? How does that look? Can you imagine the astonishment in heaven, which is in continual worship, of how we must appear sometime in the very casual and irreverent way that we treat the name of Christ and the person of Christ. So, just lukewarm. Take it or leave it, in and out. And so that's what he was saying was characteristic of the people in the at Laodicea. And now, and here again, he's extending the metaphor because he says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Well, what does he mean by that? I'll spit you out of my mouth. I think at best it means a most severe discipline. At best, it means that. A most severe discipline for a lack of love for Christ and a lack of commitment to discipleship. We're called to be disciples and to make disciples. And disciples is not just somebody who says, I like Jesus. You know, we get the same word discipline. The word discipline, the word disciple come to the same root. A disciple is a disciplined follower, a committed follower, a learner. And we're in progress. We don't just get our discipleship certificate and hang it up on the wall, now I've learned everything. And we learn by studying, like we're doing tonight. We learn also by doing, like in almost any other activity. We learn by studying concepts and by putting them into practice. That's how we learn. And we're called to be disciples. And not just people who profess certain beliefs, as important as those beliefs may be. And then Jesus, he begins to point out to the Laodiceans their self-image, which is it's not accurate. He says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. And by the way, when he says, for you say, he doesn't necessarily mean they're saying those things out loud, but that's their point of view about themselves. And people today, they might put it in exactly those terms. I'm rich. I'm prospered. I'm a self-made man. Proud of it. I don't need anybody or anything. I don't owe anybody or anything. You ever heard talk like that? I have. But there's talk like that that goes on. People are almost proud of it. And there's nothing wrong with a person working hard and accomplishing things, but we should be thankful that we were able to do that, not boastful about it and being braggarts about it. We should be thankful and we should be generous and surrender to God. So anyway, Jesus is saying that that's how you are. You say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I don't need anything. And Jesus says, let me tell you that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So the cause of this lukewarm commitment, a person who would say those things, one cause, obviously, and maybe the overarching reason would be pride. And I've struggled with this. You can maybe think of a better word to use, because I think the devil likes to confuse the use of words so that, I mean, the kind of pride is maybe condemned above all things in the Bible. But then we encourage those who we're teaching, we may say, well, you need to take more pride in your work. And what we're encouraging is really a good thing, but so we're actually using pride in the word to mean more than one thing. Because what we mean when we tell a person you need to take pride in your work is that you should do work that represents your best and that you're not ashamed of and that you would be willing, you might say, to sign your name to. And it should represent your best effort. And we say take pride in your work. We don't mean you should, when you say take pride in your work, we don't mean you should go all over town and tell people your work is better than their work and you're the greatest person to ever live. That's not what we mean by it. But pride is very dangerous to oneself. And this sense of complete self-sufficiency and a sense of self-achievement, and that everything I've done, I've done it myself and I didn't have any help from anybody, and nobody maybe, and people don't necessarily say including God, but that's the implication. If they say nobody helped me do anything, well, the Lord did. And you don't, maybe nobody else did, but God did. It's to have that attitude, it's an insult to the character of Christ, and it's an insult to the saving work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died so that we could be saved. We can't be saved by our own merits. We need Him. And Jesus said, here's your actual condition. You're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, we see Him telling the Laodiceans that, and we're thinking, yeah, well, He got them told. But you know, if people are getting told this to their face, they don't necessarily take it too well. If they're being told, you think you're something else, let me tell you, and this is the Lord Jesus, let me tell you what you really are. You're wretched. You're pitiable. You're pathetic. It's what you are. You're not rich. You're poor. You're not well-dressed. You're naked. You have nothing. You have nothing. Because you're poor unto God. And everything you think you've got is going to pass away when this world passes away, and you're totally poor and impoverished unto the Lord. You've got nothing. So this was in complete contrast to their self-perception. And I think also it would have been in contrast to the way they were perceived by others. Because, you know, we have to watch out. And it's not that we shouldn't like each other and support each other, but a lukewarm group can become kind of a mutual admiration society. And Jesus just starts getting left out of things. Serving the Lord Jesus. And you know, the world is not very hostile. The world is hostile to Jesus Christ. The world is not so hostile to lukewarm Christianity. It doesn't matter. Nobody's threatened by that. And the world really doesn't care one way or the other about that kind of Christianity. So what? Um, What Jesus didn't do at this point is say, end of letter, goodbye. So he did bring them down to know their true condition in his eyes, which is their true condition. But then he says, here's what I counsel you to do. First of all, he said, you need to buy gold from me that's refined by fire so that you may be rich. Well, here again, speaking in metaphors, he didn't literally mean that he had some gold to sell them. He said, you need to buy gold from me refined by fire so that you may be rich. So whatever else he meant, he certainly meant to buy gold from him meant to live a life of thankfulness and sacrifice. And that may involve suffering. I think that's where the refined by fire comes in. Of course, that was used to purify the gold more and more, but that's so often that refiner's fire is used in Scripture for the sufferings and difficulties we go through as Christians in a part of shaping our character. And Jesus says, that's the gold you need. And if you have that gold, you'll be truly rich. And that's something important for us to remember too. That's the gold, that's the real gold. That's the Master's gold. He says, and he's still saying, here's what you need to buy from me. He says, you need to buy white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. So white garments, again, they usually represent in Scripture lives that have been forgiven and cleansed by Christ. Purity. White garments represent purity. Holiness. And devotion to Christ. And as Christians, we shouldn't shy away from those words like purity and holiness. That doesn't mean goody-goody two-shoes. Jesus wasn't a goody-goody two-shoes. Jesus was a man's man. He was strong. He was courageous. He had great moral courage and physical courage. He was a carpenter by trade. But he was pure and he was holy. So these mean we need to be living lives that are devoted to Christ. And we need to understand that we belong to Him. And that our lives are to be consecrated unto Him. And yeah, the word holiness in our culture, it's become almost associated with only holier than thou, which we don't need to be. But holy as meaning devoted exclusively to the Lord, we should be. It doesn't mean we don't live life. It means we live life as it was meant to be lived. God invented life. God knows how to live life. He invented it. It doesn't mean we don't quit living. It means we start living in a way that God has always desired and designed and created us to live. And it's the great way to live. In purity and in holiness and in devotion to Christ. And he means so that you will not be ashamed. It means when you're judged, you won't be ashamed. And everyone will be judged. And he doesn't stop there. He says, and you need to buy from me, Jesus, salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So through your living and your devotion to God's Word, you can begin to see as God sees in truth. And it's both. It's both. We learn by studying, again, and we learn by doing. And it takes both. And then we learn progressively. We grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. We grow in our understandings. But notice, all of this comes from Christ, not from ourselves. He's saying, you need to get this from me. You've got nothing. You think you've got everything. You've got zero. But here's what I offer. But you can only get it from me. And then he continues with probably then a word they weren't expecting. Because then he begins the next sentence, those whom I love. So this is really suddenly, it's both an affirming word and it's a warning. But Jesus didn't say those that I hate, those that I'm mad at, those whom I love. So everything he has said heretofore to this church, it's not because he hates them or he's filled with anger. It's because he loves them. And their lives are just not where they need to be. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So Jesus is, he loves the Christians in Laodicea, but he is highly displeased with what they have become. Jesus loves you, Jesus loves me. Doesn't mean he has to, that doesn't mean he likes everything that we do. Doesn't mean he likes everything about us even. Because he is working to shape us into his own image, really, the image of Christ. And has given us the Holy Spirit to do that work within us. So, just like we can easily understand how we can love a person, but there are qualities in that person that we don't care for, and because they aren't right, and it's not, and it's taking away from who that person really should be. So it doesn't mean he doesn't love us that he sees things in our lives that need to be addressed. It's because he does love us. If he didn't love us, he couldn't care less what happens to us. It's because he loves us, and he won't let go of us, and he's not going to give up on us. He's going to keep working with us. But, and Jesus did put it in these terms, I mean, I wouldn't say necessarily there's an easy way and a hard way, but he's saying, look, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So he's saying that so they can avoid it. They've already been reproved, really reproved. And discipline can follow because Jesus is not just going to let it go. And he says these two things, be zealous therefore and repent. He says be zealous. And this, I think, it does relate back to the attributes of Christ that he presented by himself. You need to remember who it is you're serving. Remember who it is who has loved you and given his life for you, and you're called by his name. That's something to be zealous about. That's something to be, we would say, fired up about. To be enthusiastic about. Be zealous and repent. And here we are in Revelation and that message to repent. And now this message is to Christians. This is not to the world saying repent and follow Christ. This is to Christians saying repent from your lukewarmness. And repent, I hate to just reduce it to this word. It doesn't exactly reduce to this word. But repent basically means quit. I mean, we don't need to make it overly complicated that it will. It means you have to have this kind of emotion. It means more than quit. It means go the other direction. It means a complete change of mind, complete change of direction. But the aspect of quitting is, I mean, if a person keeps on doing something, they're not repenting from it. I guess that's what I'm saying. I don't care how they may, what kind of emotions they may have, and they say, oh, I'm just so sorry and all that. Well, you haven't repented till you've quit. Then you've repented. That's the biblical sense of the word. So repent doesn't just mean feel sorry. We should feel sorry for things. That's appropriate, but some of us are more emotional than others. So don't beat yourself up if you don't feel like you have enough feelings about things. Some people just have more feelings than other people do. They're more emotional. We're not judged on that. There's some people more emotional. You know, some cultures, tell somebody a joke, they might really like the joke. They don't even laugh. They just say, "Oh, that's a good one. That's a good one." You may have had some relatives. You may be that way. You know, they don't burst out laughing. "Oh, that's a good one." So, I mean, people are different. We're not judged on our emotions. But here again, Jesus said, "I know your works." He's talking about how we're living. And this is interesting. He's saying, repent from being lukewarm. So, get with it. Realize, and you get with it by starting off by realizing who it is who has loved you and saved you and who it is that you serve. That's where it all starts, and that's where it has to stay. Then comes maybe the most memorized verse from all of the seven letters. And probably the most, I hate to say misapplied, because it does apply. This is often used as a verse for evangelism. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Well, look, there's nothing wrong with using that verse in evangelism. Jesus said it and he means it. But Jesus was saying this to Christians who needed to repent from being lukewarm. That's a different context. That's very different. He's saying, "I'm knocking on your lukewarm heart. I'm knocking on your prideful, apathetic, lazy, self-serving heart." And if anyone hears my voice, wow, that is so personal and tender. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him. So, Jesus himself, in his mercy, he takes the initiative to restore relationship. Even though he's been insulted by the pride and apathy of other people, he still takes the initiative to restore that relationship. Now, it is up to the other person to respond to Jesus' knocking, to Jesus' voice. If they just refuse to respond, in other words, he's not going to kick the door down, to extend the metaphor a little bit. He's not going to kick it down. And what Jesus says, if they open the door, then they will have fellowship. You know, back in Christ's day, especially, eating with someone was considered very, very intimate. And like that's why Jews wouldn't eat with Gentiles, because it was too intimate, and they would consider them unclean. I hate to use this example, but I will use it because it's true. I had a friend years ago, and it was after I'd gone off to university and he had gone off to university, and we lived in different states, we lived in different places, but we had gotten together, and he was talking about some of the friends he had made at university, and some of them were black. And he was talking about one of his black friends in particular, and he almost lowered his voice. And he said, "Wayne," he said, "don't tell anybody. But, I mean, I've had him over to the house, and I've had supper with him." Now, that's a pretty sad commentary on a lot of things. And we don't have to go all into that. We all know, and none of us, I don't even want to bring it up. But I bring it up because, you see, that in the context of racism, and thankfully a racism that was being overcome, that act of having supper with somebody was seen as a very intimate thing. And that feeling was very strong in Jesus' day. And it's, you got to admit, you might socialize with a lot of people, but you have to think twice before you ask them over for supper. It's not the same thing asking them over for supper. You have to have a little bit closer relationship. Or you may be one of those people who just great at forming relationships by having people over. And it really works. Why? Because it's kind of, it's intimate. And that is how Jesus describes his response if he is asked in to take a meal. And Jesus, so he's not just saying, I'll forgive you, I'll let it go. You can continue, you can work. No, we'll have a meal together. So it starts out really rough. And it ends up here. It's quite a letter. And then he says, the one who conquers, just like he ends his letters this way, the one who conquers. So Christ's promise, it's extended even to the lukewarm Laodiceans. The one who conquers. And we know that conquers is to live faithfully unto Christ. That's the one who conquers. To be saved by Him. And look at what he says. I think it's astonishing. He says, the one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne. Wow.
With my Father.
Yes. Yeah, and then he extends it, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. Do we even begin to get our heads around what Jesus said? I mean, this is way past what we can understand. When the Bible says more than you know we can possibly imagine is what awaits us. Right? We can believe that. For Jesus to say, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, and he's very personalized. In the way that I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Amazing. Amazing. This eternal oneness with God, this closeness that awaits the believer, I think it's beyond any human comprehension right now. We can know it and you know sort of imagine it, but it's amazing. And then as the letters close, he who has an ear, which is interesting, you know, turn of speech, but he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So all of this that we've been studying, all of this from Christ, his letter, this is the word of the Spirit to the churches. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scripture. The Holy Spirit enables us to understand and have an interest in the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and causes it to produce change in our character and fruit in our lives. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So he's not left out of this, out of what's going on here. This is the Word of the Spirit to the churches through the Word of God and by His indwelling presence. And I think, you know, if we ended every worship service every Sunday with just the same words, it might become ineffective. But it certainly it wouldn't be wrong to say each Sunday after a message, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has just said to you. And I think the Lord, He speaks to us as individuals. Sometimes He speaks to a congregation, as He was doing here. Sometimes, no, but He has a word for churches, He has a word for individuals. And the real danger is that we can hear it and agree with it and nod and shake the preacher's hand going out the door and nothing ever change. or very little change. So we can get it why Jesus says, he who has an ear to hear, don't just listen, hear it. Hear it. And let the Lord and follow Him in any changes that need to be made. I don't know why this came to my mind tonight, but I'll tell you this. A man that my mother worked with for many years, he was a Presbyterian minister. And when he was a very young man, he was in the 60s. He was an associate pastor at a Presbyterian church somewhere. Doesn't matter where. I don't know where. Probably in Alabama or somewhere. And one Sunday, the pastor was gone and asked him to preach, and it was the moment he'd been waiting for. And he preached this scathing sermon about race relations. He'd been waiting to do it. And it made some people so mad that they left by side doors. They wouldn't even leave by the door where he was standing, you know, to shake his hand after that message. But there was one gentleman who walked up to him and grabbed his hand and said, "Son, that was just my kind of message. 20 minutes right on the nose." Anyway, that's not what we're supposed to be paying attention to. When we hear a message, is 20 minutes right on the nose. But so sometimes, you know, you can't win for losing. Let's have a word of prayer together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this letter that we've studied this evening. And we do pray that we'll go away but not just forget about it, but that if there are things in our lives that need to be changed, if there are areas where we've gone lukewarm and we need to repent from that and serve you with thankfulness and devotion and zeal, we do pray that you would bring those things to our minds and our hearts and help us to serve you more faithfully. We pray for our church that we will be the congregation that you want us to be. We pray that you will lead us, that your Spirit would guide us, and that He would have His way in our midst, that we would be a beacon of light for those who don't know you, that we would be a place where people can experience the love of Christ, where they experience the message of Christ, and where we are a help and a blessing to one another, and where you are honored always and in every way. Please watch over us as we go back to our homes this evening, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.